Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Good morning. I am excited to be here this morning. Excited for the fact, on my part, because it's only a few weeks since I was here last and I got to preach Colossians, and now I get to preach Colossians again. So I'm hoping that that's going to help reinforce things this morning. Turn with me to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 through verse 23. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. The Lord bless the reading of your word. So we've gone through this portion of this passage several times, and Paul begins in verse 9 with his prayer. In the first few verses of chapter 1, he thanks the Colossians for the word he received in prison, of their faith and of their strength, how this church is flourishing. He says in verse 4, we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have to all the saints. And this is a product of this hope, this eternal hope that you have in Jesus Christ, this hope that is laid up for you in heaven. And he says, Epaphras, who brought word to me, is the guy who started the church. He says, Epaphras also told me about your love in the Spirit. Verse 8. Because of this, Paul says, him and those that are with him in prison, he says, we have been praying for you. We don't cease to pray for you. And our desire is that you're going to be filled with that knowledge, that you're going to desire that knowledge, and you're going to be filled with all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Verse 9. Just like Ken read in Proverbs this morning. Knowledge comes from God. Spiritual understanding comes from God. We just have to ask for it. Paul says, I'm praying for you that you will get this. And not just to have it, but it's so that you can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Verse 10 says, pleasing to the Lord, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Increasing in the knowledge of God is God-honoring. It's not for the building up of our egos or gloating that we know so much. But it's pleasing to the Lord to know him. Being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all might, strengthened with all dynamite-like power, the Greek says. This dynamite-like power that is inherently God's comes through us by the Holy Spirit. This glorious power that he says, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. You're going to need that power. You're going to need that strength because life is a struggle. giving thanks to God the Father who qualified us to be partakers of this great inheritance of salvation. God delivered us, verse 13, from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his Son Jesus. It's in Jesus that we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And verse 15 says, Jesus Christ is the very image of God the Father. We just came through Christmas. We just celebrated the incarnation. Jesus Christ coming down from heaven to be a man. Not just to walk on this earth to teach us things, although that is very important, but he came for the purpose of dying for us. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn. The firstborn meaning he is supreme. He has preeminence. He is the firstborn of every creature. Verse 16, for by Jesus were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Jesus Christ is the author of creation. He is the agent by which creation came about. God created through Jesus Christ, and he is also the goal of creation. He is the very purpose for which the world exists. He is before all things, again, denotes his supremacy, and by him all things consist. Every time we take a breath, it's because of Jesus Christ. We came to church this morning because of Jesus Christ. He sustains us. By him all things consist. And then verse 18 says, switches gears a little bit, from creation to the church. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. The firstborn from the dead, not the first to rise from the dead, but the first to rise from the dead with his own power. So not only is he preeminent in creation, he's also preeminent over people, all people. He's the head of the church. Those last words in verse 18 is key to the entire passage, that in all things he might have the preeminence, or that in all things he would be supreme. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. At Jesus' baptism, when the voice came from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He didn't just barely meet what God wanted him to do, he far surpassed it. The Father was pleased in the incarnation of the Son. He was pleased enough that all the fullness of God the Father could dwell in Jesus Christ. All the attributes of God the Father are evident in his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul is trying to reinforce to this church, because it wasn't that these people didn't believe in God, it was the fact they didn't believe in Jesus. I try to put myself back in their place, and I think I probably would have been one of those skeptics. For how many thousands of years you were waiting for a Messiah, and then somebody shows up, born in a stable, grown up in the humble town of Nazareth. It's like it says in the Bible, what good can come out of Nazareth? Would I have recognized him? Would I have recognized Jesus Christ as the Messiah? So Paul is reinforcing this. Jesus Christ is God. He is all God. He is the God-man. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And then verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. There are three things from this morning's message that I want to pull out of verses 20 through 23, Lord willing. The title is taken from verse 21, Reconciled to God. The first thing I want to emphasize is our condition before Christ. Secondly, our reconciliation to God. And thirdly, perseverance in the faith, taken from verse 23. How many of us, if you think back to the time before you became a believer, how many of us consider the state that we were in to be hostile? Enemies of God. The very instant that a baby is born into the world, they're born in sin, as David says in Psalm 51. There is no reprieve, there's no grace period. Even in a baby's innocence, they're born into sin. Even though they have consciously never made a decision between right and wrong, they're born in sin. We don't need to teach our kids to sin. That comes naturally. We are and we were absolutely, totally, and completely lost in sin. These enemies in your mind, as verse 21 speaks about, it's a state of active hostility. There is no middle ground. There's no passive state, you might call it, in our relation to God. Either you are for him or you are against him. You are either actively working for the kingdom or you are actively working against his kingdom. As I was writing this, I think I can identify as much as anybody with what I'm trying to say here. I'm a prime example. I think I can safely say that the good majority of us were raised in what we would call good, quote-unquote, homes. By this I mean that we were taught good morals, good manners. We've been raised well in the general sense of the term. Our parents taught us good morals. They taught us to be honest and hardworking, people of integrity, people with common sense, or like you say in German, people with Gnörpel. That can be a form of pride yet too. Society in general and our local communities in specific, I believe, have a reputation of being community-minded. I think we have that in the Valley area. We pull together when people are in a pinch. We help people out when they're in a tight spot. This morning is a prime example. A group left for MDS. Service work. Not for themselves, but for God, right? Somebody's in need. Somebody needs help, so they went. All of these things are good in outward appearance, and they're commendable. And we need to keep doing these things, especially those things that are based on principles that we find in Scripture. But I ask you the question, what eternal value do these works or these acts of benevolence have when they're done out of incorrect motives? I think the Bible is clear in multiple instances that these acts of goodness or philanthropy or virtue, if they're not done as an outpouring of our faith in Jesus and a desire to bring God glory, that they're sinful. Now, this may sound harsh and judgmental, but we will look at a couple of scriptures that support this. In Romans 14, Paul is talking to the church there, and he says, of all these different traditions and rituals and food rituals in particular in that chapter, he says, whatever you do, find freedom to do these things as long as it doesn't cause somebody to stumble. Because then it is sinful. In the very last verse, Romans 14, 22, sorry, hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Whatsoever does not proceed from faith is sin. And the familiar passage in Hebrews, for without faith, it's impossible to please God. All these acts, all these things, if we do them out of a spirit of self or things that don't glorify God, they're sin. Romans 3 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. And then on to verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. His theme runs throughout Scripture. Isaiah said it way back. He said, all our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. When we stand before God, and we will all stand before God to give account, I believe that these acts of kindness, these good works, out of impure motives, good works in man's eyes, or good in the sense horizontally, we might say, they will not account for anything before God. Paul says the fleshly or the carnal mind can't please God. It's at odds with God. It can't please God. It's in this hostile state, like he says in Colossians. It can't please God because it's in the flesh. What is then the end of the lost? Eternal damnation. The Bible says, hell, forever separation from God. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. We can go back to Romans 1 over and over. It tells us that the blatant ignorance of people that refuse to acknowledge God, they attribute creation to someone else, or they worship the creation. They refuse to give God the glory. Because they refuse to honor him as God, they've lost their clear thinking. It says God gave them up 3 times. It says that. And Paul reinforces that in Ephesians. He says they've been alienated from the life of God because of their ignorance. They have become children of wrath, under the wrath of God, just like we were. It's not just them, it's us. This is where we were before we met Jesus. We were in this wretched black state. The bad news is this morning that before Jesus Christ came, you and I were far more sinful than we could ever have imagined. Whether you were conscious of it or not, or whether I was conscious of it or not, we were in far worse shape than we could ever imagine. But the good news this morning is that God loved us, and he loves us more than we can ever imagine, and he sent Jesus. He sent Jesus to take our place, to pay that price that we should have paid, to reconcile that sinful nature back to God. I'm a firm believer that if we as Christians don't know the depth from which we've been pulled, we can never appreciate the heights to which God's love lifts us. If we never understood how sinful we really were before Christ, we cannot understand the fullness of our wealth in Christ. Firstly, our state before Jesus. Secondly, what Jesus came for, our reconciliation to God. I think there are two reconciliations that Paul is trying to convey here. The first one might call an overarching reconciliation. The reconciliation of all things to God the Father through the blood of Jesus, of which we fall under as believers. If we go back to verse 16 of chapter 1, he says, For by Jesus were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. He's the author, he's the agent, and he is the goal of creation. This includes those, like he says in verse 16, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, and I think he's talking about the same thing that we take up the armor of God against, like he says in Ephesians 6. These thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers are not positive. They are evil forces. But he is supreme over those things. And even though it doesn't look like these things are working together for his purposes, he is ultimately in control, and ultimately they serve for the glory of God. Jesus Christ is the sustainer of all life. Victory over death was won at the cross. God the Father is pleased, and God the Father is at peace. He will, at the appointed time, reconcile all things in heaven and things on earth, meaning all of creation. And I believe this heaven that he speaks of in verse 20 is in the sense of the first and the second heavens. It's in the heavens as we see it, the clouds, the atmosphere that we live in, and then also in the cosmos, the planets, outer space, those things, those created things, God will one day reconcile. He says to the Ephesians, he says, making known the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things, things in heaven and things on earth, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, through us, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. And all of this, he says, was according to his eternal purpose, chapter 3, verse 11, that he realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In Romans 8, Paul explains the reconciliation of creation. It's a very familiar passage. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden by disobeying God, all of creation suffered the effects of sin as well. It says over and over, and God saw what he had created, and it was good. This was disrupted. This was disrupted when Adam and Eve sinned. There was this wedge that got driven between God and man. This alienation that he talks about. Verse 21, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind. This is the alienation that he's talking about. When Adam and Eve sinned, drove that wedge between God and man, we were alienated. And because of sin, because God can't be in the presence of sin, you are now hostile to him, in a state of active hostility. All of mankind, all of the animals, all of creation bears witness to that. If you're a farmer or a gardener, you grow things, even plants in the house, you know that the curse of sin on creation. Weeds, the war on weeds, the war on sickness, all a result of original sin. A few months back, I was on social media and one of my friends was having a conversation with PETA Who knows what the acronym stands for? PETA. People eating tasty animals. That's not actually what it stands for. It's People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. PETA, they're a very big organization, very well-funded, and lots of people support this organization. Animal rights, basically. And it caught my attention. And so then I went on their website, and there was a link on their website called JesusPeopleForAnimals.com. And that really caught my attention. And so I clicked on it and check it out sometime. But on that website, they quote scripture, lots of scripture from the Bible. And they have testimonials of individuals who have been blessed in their lives by switching to a vegan diet. They attempt to convince you that it's sinful to eat animals, long story short. And they quote lots of Old Testament scripture, but the passage that they fail to quote is out of Acts chapter 10 and the Apostle Peter's vision of the sheet coming down, with God's command to take and eat, that all those things were good for food. And one of the final subtitles on that website was A Vision for Reconciliation, which basically claims that as true Christians, we must do the work of reconciliation, the reconciling of creation back to its original state. That's our job as believers. And this is where there's doctrinal error. Our text this morning clearly states that it's God that's going to do the reconciling, not us. He's going to do it through Jesus at the appointed time. And the writer to the Hebrews says, we don't see this yet. It's going to come, but we don't see it yet. Chapter 2, verse 8. As Satan is still allowed to roam in the earth in a form of limited dominion, we have yet to see the full reconciliation of creation. The earth is in a state of constant degrading. And the technical term for it is the law of entropy, and those people who are educated will know what that means. I had to look it up in the dictionary. Basically, it's a state of constant degradation, and that any time when there's energy back and forth, you're going to lose some energy. And that's exactly what's happening in the earth. As time goes on, the earth slowly loses energy. Our resources are being used up. The sun's energy is being used up. The earth was never created to be ongoing forever. It can't be sustained. It's impossible. And so for us as humans, mere finite humans, who do we think we are that we can reconcile the earth back to God's original state, the way it was originally? I don't want to come here and say that we're to abuse the earth, because absolutely not. God gave us creation to be good stewards of it. Genesis talks about that Adam and Eve were placed in the garden to tend and keep it. That's our job as creation, recipients of this. But clearly, as verse 17 says of Colossians 1, He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Not by us, by Him. By Jesus Christ, all things consist. Again, in Romans 8, talking about the reconciliation of creation, he says, even creatures are waiting for the glorified state of the children of God. As much as you and I wait for that, as much as we're sick of sickness and tiredness and pain and disease in this earth, and we know that one day we're going to receive our glorified bodies, nature is waiting to see that in us as well. Romans 8:19. That is a beautiful passage, brings so much hope. Nature was subjected to futility, and not because it wanted to be, but because of Him who subjected it, meaning God. That's the first reconciliation. And this, regardless of what you believe and your view in eschatology and end time stuff, one day there will be a new heaven, a new earth. And that is ultimately when all things will be reconciled back to their original state, back to the state of perfectness. The second reconciliation that Paul is talking about is specific to believers, and that's of the reconciliation of us back to God through Jesus Christ. People. This is the reconciliation that is for believers. Since God is a holy God and true holiness can't be in the presence of sin, and when Adam sinned, it was original sin, it's called original sin and imputed sin, all of us are recipients of that as well. All of us are born into sin, as I said earlier. Human sin is a result of disobedience, even though you and I didn't choose to be born into sin. We are anyway. And we are accountable for our sin. Scripture's clear on that. And if we don't heed, God, we don't heed the Holy Spirit, eventually our hearts harden, and we no longer can discern right and wrong. This is our fleshly mode, our default mode. So what does that reward? What reward comes to that? Punishment. Punishment and justice, God's justice, because holy God can't tolerate ungodliness. And there's only one way that we can come close to that standard that God demands, and that's through Jesus Christ. When we accept Christ, when we accept his gift of salvation, we gain that first part of holiness called justification. We're justified. Positional holiness, you might say. Verse 22 talks about it. Or verse 21 and 22, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." To present you holy. It's hard to imagine ourselves sometimes as being holy, but we are. If you confess Jesus Christ, you are holy. You have this positional holiness. You're justified. "Yet now hath he reconciled," past tense. When we accept Jesus, we become positionally holy. This is our standing before God. And this reconciliation, this ability for us to be reconciled back to God, to this position, came at that great cost of Jesus Christ on the cross. And then progressive holiness we call sanctification. This is the process by which we are made to be more like Jesus. And this will be a lifelong struggle. But one day it will be over, and we will receive perfect bodies where we will no longer have that struggle against sin. Take comfort from what Paul says in Romans 7. He says, "All the things that I don't want to do, those are the things I'm doing, and the things that I should be doing, I don't." Our state before Christ, our reconciliation through Jesus Christ back to God, and thirdly, from verse 23, perseverance in the faith. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. If I continue in the faith, is my salvation dependent on whether I continue in the faith? That's almost what Paul's making it sound like here. As if my works are going to keep me. Verse 22 just assured us that if we confess Jesus Christ as our only hope, that we are presented before God the Father. We're presented to him holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. Verse 23 is the real life proof that we've been changed from the inside. Paul is writing here, and he's not suggesting that the Colossians or our salvation is dependent on their works. Rather, it's a statement with full confidence that true believers will remain in Christ. If you turn over to chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, he says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding in the same with thanksgiving." He who began a good work in you will see it through to completion. Paul says to the Philippians, work out your salvation. Flesh out this interchange that's happened. if you continue in the faith. What about that, those that don't continue in the faith? How do we know, how do we identify true believers? True believers continue in the faith. True believers persevere. Turn with me to 1 John. 1 John chapter 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. He writes that with full confidence. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. If you are not a true believer, you will not continue, just as those in the Colossian church did not continue. They did not stick to the true teaching of the gospel, the teaching of Jesus Christ being sufficient for salvation. They had brought in all this other stuff, doctrines of self-denial, doctrines of angel worship, because they didn't believe that Jesus Christ was supreme and that Jesus Christ was sufficient for salvation. Jesus says in Matthew 7, he's preaching the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Not all who say, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but those that do the will of the Father. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world." Nevertheless, verse 23 is still a call to persevere. We're to persevere in obedience to God, persevere in the faith. No one ever said that it would be easy to be a Christian. And Jesus promised us that just like he suffered when he was on earth, we're going to suffer as his children. When we identify with Jesus, we're going to suffer as well. A familiar hymn written by Eliza Hewitt came to mind when thinking about perseverance. Bedridden due to a debilitating back injury, she penned these words: "More about Jesus let me learn, more of his holy will discern. Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me." This morning, I don't want to infuse doubt into anybody. That is not the goal. I want to reassure those that doubt their salvation, those that doubt that they're in the faith, whether Jesus has actually saved them. Again, from 1 John 5, "These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe in the name of the Son of God." We have an anchor, we sing. Do we believe that? We have an anchor. Jesus Christ is our anchor. He's the living hope that Paul talks about, this hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Colossians 1:5. Hope that enters into the dwelling place of God. Get a visual. Get a visual of an anchor that's behind the curtain, like Hebrews 6 says. You can't see it, but it's there, and it's tied on so tight, it's not coming loose. We have an anchor that keeps the soul. G.W. Ravensbury was an itinerant preacher back many years ago. That is how he made his living, preaching off of trains. He'd ride a train to one town, preach, get back on the train, and head to another town. Ravensbury tells the story of a train ride he took that was more strange than many of the others. Ravensbury was sitting at the back of his train car, and he noticed that there was this young gentleman who was sitting a few rows ahead of him. He had this cardboard suitcase, stuffed real tight up underneath his seat, and he seemed to be very anxious, very agitated. This man would get up, pace the car for a bit, and then sit back down. And he did this every 10 minutes or so. Finally, Ravensbury decided that he would go have a chat with this young man. So he got up, asked if he could have a seat next to him, and introduced himself. "Son, my name's Ravensbury, and I'm a preacher. You seem like you've got a lot on your mind. Would you like to talk?" Ravensbury said it was like opening up a spigot. The young man's life story just came pouring out. "Me and my pa didn't get along well at all when I was coming up. We'd fuss and fight. Shoot, we'd get into it over nothing. One day, we were getting after each other real hard. I can't even remember about what, when I said something like, 'Well, why don't I just leave?' My daddy said, 'Son, there's the door, and don't let it hit you on the backside on the way out.' I didn't really want to go, but I was so angry that I went to my room and I packed everything I could fit into my cardboard suitcase. As I went to leave, my daddy yelled back at me and said, 'Son, if you walk out that door, don't you ever come back.' I was so mad, I just left. Things didn't go too well for me after that. I kept wandering from one town to another, working one piddly job after another, and I wasn't doing too good. One night, I was out drinking with some buddies, and we got this idea to rob this liquor store. When we got caught, I got sentenced to prison. But before I got out, I decided to write home to Mom and Dad. I told them I was in prison and about to get out. I said I was sorry for how I left and what I did, that I'd understand if they never wanted to see me again, but I'd be passing through town. You see, my house is just off the tracks here, about 10 miles ahead. I told them that if they wanted to see me, to tie something white out in that tree. That if there wasn't anything white, I'd just go on to the next town and they'd never have to hear from me again. Mr. Ravensbury, if there's nothing white hanging out in that tree, I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm at the end of my rope. I just don't know what I'm going to do." Ravensbury said as they drew closer, the young man became even more nervous. Finally, the young man nudged Ravensbury and said, "My house is right up around this bend. Do you think you could see if there's anything white tied there in that tree for me? I just can't look." Ravensbury said he pressed his forehead up against the window, hoping to see something, anything that was white tied up in a tree. As he turned that corner, it was the most majestic sight he had ever seen. Apparently, that family had emptied their house of every towel, every washcloth, every bedspread, every pillowcase, even every piece of underwear. Everything in that house that was white was tied up there in that tree. It was just a tree of white out there flapping. Ravensbury called to the boy. He says, "Young man, look." As soon as the young man caught a glimpse of that tree, he grabbed his suitcase, rushed out the door, and leapt off the train car as quick as he could. Ravensbury said the last image he saw was of that young man dragging his cardboard suitcase up the hill and an older couple bursting out of the house to come and greet him. And Ravensbury said that is a picture of what God's grace is like. That was that the cross was God's way of emptying heaven's linen closet of everything white so that it could be known for all time that God wants us home. No matter what we've done, no matter where we've been, for us please to just come home. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Flee for refuge into the hope of Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? God, I thank you for the promises in your word. Father, we thank you that your word is alive and powerful. Thank you, Lord, for the Christmas season, for us just having come through that and the birth of celebrating the birth of your son, Jesus. Lord, and all that means for us as mankind, Father, that you took on flesh just so that you could bring us home. Lord, we pray that we would be obedient to your call. Father, that we would not ignore your nudging. Lord, for those that don't know you, Lord, that they would be reconciled to you. Father, for us as your children, Lord, you say in the word that you've given us this ministry. You've given us this ministry of reconciliation. And Father, may we never, ever take it lightly. But Lord, that it would be a burden for us. Father, that we would go out and that we would share with others that there's hope. There's hope in you. Lord, that they would see that we're sold out for you, that we've placed our hope in you. To this end we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. My prayer has been not that these passages are some lofty doctrine or lofty principles that we can't take and apply to our lives. Simple message, profound message, but a simple message. Jesus Christ came to be the in-between between God and man. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the charge which I leave with you this morning. For those of you here that may not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I urge you, make it right with God today. God is waiting to give you this righteousness, this positional holiness through his Son, Jesus. He's waiting to be in a relationship with you. For those of us who are believers, those of us who have confessed Christ, thank God for his grace. Persevere in the faith. Keep short accounts with God. The Christian life is not one of sit back and relax. It's not one of passivity. But rather, we are to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ. God making his appeal through us. The fields of souls are white, the Bible says, ready to be harvested. We're to be soul miners for God. I want to say thanks for coming. Thanks for your prayers. Continue to pray for Bishop Howard. I mean, there's many others that are suffering, but he, as anyone would in that situation, the struggle is not only physical, emotional and mental. Fight depression. Keep praying. And may the Lord work his will in and through the situation. The benediction is taken from Romans chapter 8 this morning. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. You're dismissed. May God's peace go with you.